Father, again, thank you for your sharing your grace and displaying your glory with us by gathering us here together. Thank you for your word that we could open it and meld our minds with your mind and hopefully meld our hearts with your heart. We thank you for and we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to aid us in that. We are nothing without you, Lord, so we just ask for your assistance and that we might again see your glory, the glory incarnate in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would just marvel at your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we ended at this pyramid, and to kind of remind you of where we are, we're in the Book of Devastation. The first part of the book, Psalm 73 to 83, were written by the sons of Asaph, and they were pretty much corporate views of the twin devastations, the devastation of the northern kingdom, destroyed by Assyria, and the devastation of the southern kingdom, which was carried off into exile by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. We ended with this pyramid. We had Psalm 80, which was the psalm of, I call it the Psalm of Benjamin, talking about this deliverer, this son of the right hand. And we at least were able to ascend up this side of the pyramid. We gave short shrift to this side of the pyramid, but it all had to do with, just because of time, but it all had to do with this corporate views of twin devastations. Today, we're going to finish up by looking at Psalm 84 through Psalm 89. These psalms are written by the sons of Korah, and they're pretty much, and they're beautiful psalms. I'm really looking forward to going through them with you this morning. Because it's the view of the individual, basically, caught in the maelstrom and the distress of the imminent devastation of the southern kingdom, of going into exile. So it specifically deals with only that devastation and the devastation of this question lingering. God, your Davidic covenant, David's son is supposed to be on the throne forever. What's going to happen? How can this happen? How can you devastate this kingdom? Because you've got this promise. That's the undercurrent here, that there's this imminent devastation. So let's get started with Psalm 84, is where we'll begin. And as you're turning there, the sons of Korah, they were Levite priests assigned to various places of service in the Lord's house and the Lord's temple. They were responsible for sacred music, and also they were pretty much the caretakers of the plant, of the facility. They were the janitors or the caretakers, the doorkeepers of this facility. You have to have somebody keeping the place clean and tidy and orderly and all that. Not every single priest was needed at the altar slaughtering animals and performing that. You had to have that. And that's what the sons of Korah were all about, were the caretakers. So in these, so we're going to first look at the first four psalms, Psalms 84 through 87. And again, there's a significant change in tone from the sons of Asaph because of the individualistic tone. It's really written from the view of an individual. And they're psalms of encouragement. Even in this, as this individual is caught in the maelstrom, they're psalms of encouragement because they underscore the need to seek and depend on Yahweh's blessings. And there's a definite change in tone of referring to God as Yahweh, not as Elohim. Okay? Yahweh, obviously the covenant name for God, and they're seeking God's covenant blessing. And you can look at that in two regards. One, the the promise of the Mosaic covenant to be able to stay in the land, and they would be hopefully blessed in the land, but you had to be obedient to do that. And also the covenant blessing of the Davidic covenant, that David's sons would remain on the throne. And so again, these are foxhole prayers. They're caught in the maelstrom. Devastation is imminent. Oppressed on all sides, they're looking to seek and depend on God's blessing. And really, that's the only hope. And the Psalms are individualistic because you think of it in this fashion. The corporate leader, the son of David, as it is for the king, so it is for the people, the corporate leader has failed. That's why they're under oppression. That's why they're under this imminent devastation. So the individual is depending on God's promises. Oh, if it would only be that the king would be like this. So Psalms 84 and 85 are psalms of peace and blessing in the midst of perpetual warfare. So Psalm 84, "My soul longs for the courts of the Lord," is the title on my English Standard Version. And again, this is in context of perpetual warfare with international enemies. The psalmist is seeking peace in the only place where it may be found, in the intimacy of presence in Yahweh's house. In Yahweh's dwelling place, in the courts of Yahweh, peace is found. So in verses 1 through 3, we have this beautiful imagery of the loveliness of Yahweh's dwelling place. Psalm 84 begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." So their inner being, "My soul pangs to be with you," and my outer being, "My flesh sings with joy when I'm with you, Lord." "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." So in your mind's eye, picture this, we'll call him a janitor, this caretaker, sweeping up. Oh, there's a swallow finding a nest over by the, building a nest by the altars. There's a sparrow building a nest by the altars. And so if it, even birds make their nests in the Lord's house and were secure, no fear of enemies, so may God's people find their home with God and seek security in Him. And kind of the story behind this story, in the Bible, biblically speaking, sparrows are symbols for worthless birds. As the Lord... that's right. So this worthless being finds a place and a home near God's altar. Will not God also find a home for you, who are worth much more than a sparrow? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So if He watches the least of these birds, certainly He's going to have an eye for you. And a swallow, biblically, is a symbol of restlessness. How many times have you seen those sparrows just darting around? Do they ever alight? But here, they're always in the air. And here, this swallow, when it's time to mate, builds a nest and settles on it, peacefully resting in the courts of the Lord. So it's a picture of a soul apart from God being restless, and then in God when at last it comes to rest in Him. As St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." Every human heart has a hole in it, and that human heart is restless, looking for satisfaction until they let God fill that void. So even the lowly and worthless sparrows and restless swallows find rest and produce life when they dwell in the courts of God's house. Verses 4 through 6, we have two beatitudes, two blessed are they. two Beatitudes. The first Beatitude's in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So those people are certainly blessed. They get to sing your praise. So the sons of Korah speak of yearning and even fainting for the courts of the Lord. Because God dwells in the temple, the most favored of all human beings are those who work in the temple, in the eyes of this author. The second Beatitude, verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. So who's also blessed? Those who are making pilgrimage to God's house. They're blessed as well. And remember, there were three festivals a year where it was mandatory that you make pilgrimage to the house of the Lord for the festival. Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and those were in the spring, almost back to back, 40 days apart. And then in the fall, the Feast of Booths. So blessed are those pilgrims who make pilgrimage to God's house. They're so blessed, they even bless the areas they pass through on the way to God's house. The Valley of Baca, Baca means weeping. It's the Valley of Weeping. And what happens when these pilgrims going to God's house pass through it? They turn it into a place of blessing, a place of springs of water. Water is life, especially in the Middle East. And so as they pass through it, they make it a place of springs, quote-unquote, of water. The early rain also covers it with pools. As they walk through it, God's blessing it with rain. God's blessing it with life, this valley of weeping, as they make their way to appear before God in Zion. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So they bless and encourage each other as they make their way. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. So here we come to the crux of this psalm, this foxhole prayer. Be our shield, O God, like you have in the past. Look on the face of your anointed. Look on the face of your king. Because as it is for the king, so it is for the people. Remember, each king is a Messiah. He's to be the savior of the people while he's ruling. So he's the anointed one. And that anointed one lives and rules, God, where you dwell. He lives and rules in Zion just like you do. So don't abandon him and we'll be saved. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Look what this son of Korah writes, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So I'd rather be a janitor sweeping up in the house of the Lord than dwell, be a rich man in the house of the wicked, so to speak. So one day with you, even as a doorkeeper, even as a lowly janitor, even as a lowly sparrow, is better than forever with the wicked. Why? Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So verse 11 has the attributes of God. He's a sun. He shines on us and is the brightness of our days. And he's a shield from our foes. And he's the only possible source of rescue. He doesn't hold back favor from those who walk uprightly, who trust in him. And verse 12 is the third beatitude. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So hopefully our anointed one, our king, will trust you and be blessed, and then we'll be blessed. But we know that's not going to happen. So let's march on to Psalm 85. Psalm 85... for you Baptists in the crowd, is a revival prayer. It's a prayer for revival with three stanzas. Stanza 1 is verses 1 to 3. Stanza 2, verses 4 to 9. And stanza 3, verses 10 to 13. So let's go through this revival prayer. Verses 1 through 3 is a reflection of the Lord's past mercies and a hope for future mercy. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So the second stanza is a prayer of direct petition while they're under the duress of threatening enemies. Stanza 2. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Revive us so we can rejoice, so we can worship you, so we can sing your praises. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. God's unfailing love is used as an argument for the two petitions. Verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let not them turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. See, the psalmist does not plead based on the people's goodness or even their intent to reform. He acknowledges the justice of God's displeasure. The people need to repent. It's a prayer for revival. They need to turn from their folly, as it says in verse 8. And verse 9 is a hopeful wait on God's answer. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That's what it's all about. God is to live in Zion, where he can display his glory by saving his people. Stanza 3. It's the close of the prayer. And this is just beautiful. The psalmist closes the prayer with expectations of God, of what God would do in time because of his covenant promises. He remembers that God had promised peace, shalom, to his people when they're righteous, when they're faithful. And this is a great, probably one of the greatest poetic sections of the psalm, of all the psalms. It looks forward to an ideal state and time when harmony that's intrinsic in the Godhead will pervade in God's creation. It's a description of concord, of spiritual concord, of moral concord, and material concord. That's all intrinsic in the Godhead. They've had this perfect love relationship for all eternity. Verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will increase, it will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So verse 10. Well, let's just, there are four great attributes of God meeting together here. Love. Verse 10, love. Faithfulness. Righteousness and peace, all attributes of the Godhead, because of their perfect love, because of their perfect faithfulness to each other, because they're perfectly righteousness, there's always peace. They have a peaceful relationship. And that's what's needed to reverse the curse, to get rid of the wickedness in the land. The people need to act that way too. Are they going to be able to? No. They need a rescuer. So verse 10, the psalmist is praying in a certain hope of some future Messiah that will come and institute righteousness that will beget peace. In the psalmist's foxhole, it's his prayer that God would provide this Messiah to give shalom to his people, because the current Messiah ain't cutting it. Now, we on this side of the cross have the historical New Testament record of our Messiah, who combined steadfast love and faithfulness. And on resurrection morning, because of his faithfulness and because of his righteousness, we were kissed with peace. We have peace with God because of what Jesus did. And verse 11, on resurrection morning, faithfulness, Jesus, sprung up from the ground. As righteousness, God the Father looked down from the sky. So again, it's the hope of the psalmist that his king and his people would be faithful, so that God would look favorably down on them. And in verse 12, when righteousness reigns, when God's people, Israel, obey, the land will yield its increase as God gives what is good. Verse 13, the psalmist closes his prayer with a statement of hope that his king, the Messiah, would walk in righteousness, so that the Lord would give what is good, deliverance from enemies. Now, that didn't happen at that time, and the people were driven off into exile. But that perfect king did come, didn't he? And we're given deliverance because of what he did from our enemies. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. And again, we have this arranger inserting this Psalm of David, kind of reflecting the situation that's going on right now, or with them, quote unquote, right now. Now, Ezra, this arranger, is arranging it after the exile, but he's inserting this psalm to follow the pattern. And David wrote a psalm 400 years before this that reflects the situation they're in at this time before the exile. So David's under the gun. This is David's foxhole prayer. And kind of the hidden message behind it is, oh, that the present day Messiah, the David's son on the throne just prior to the exile, oh, that he would have modeled David's prayer here. Stanza 1, verses 1 through 7. David rehearses his helpless estate and God's faithfulness to those who would call upon him. Look at verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Man, if the king at the time of the exile had just done that, that's what he was supposed to be doing, is depending on God for rescue. Stanza 2 is verses 8 through 13. David rehearses God's greatness. There is none like you, in verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. David was a man after God's own heart. Here David is praying that God would meld his heart with God's heart. His attitude is one of thanksgiving, for he knows and expects God's deliverance. Oh, but the present-day king would be like this. But he's not. And David gives thanks in advance, expecting God's deliverance. Stanza 3 is verses 14 through 17. Ending the psalm. And here David's back is against the wall. He's oppressed by evil men. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Verse 15, 16, and 17 are David's prayer for deliverance. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. When you save me, God, you're not only going to save me, but you're going to put my oppressors to shame. Again, oh, but the king at that time had acted like this. Finally, Psalm 87 in this band of Psalms. And this follows the prophecy which we see in verse 9 of David's psalm. Look at this prophecy. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my... verse 9. I started reading verse 6. I'm supposed to be reading verse 9. Here's the prophecy. In verse 9 of Psalm 86. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So there's David's prophecy of what's going to happen. And really, what does this reflect? It reflects the Abrahamic covenant, where all the nations of the world would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. Psalm 87 better develops this prophecy. Psalm 87 is a prophecy that anticipates the day when the heathen nations of Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, and Cush is Ethiopia, will be received as citizens of Zion through conversion. So even the oppressors at the door gate, at the gates, even the oppressors at the gates, the Babylonians, are going to be eventually received as citizens of Zion through conversion. Now, the prophecy in Psalm 87 is obviously fully achieved on this side of the cross in the church. But for the psalmist, he's standing in faith in his foxhole, confident that God's power would someday conquer Israel's perpetual enemies by transforming them into native-born citizens of Zion. What a way to conquer the enemies. Make them citizens. Not by force of arms, but by conversion. On the holy mount, I'm reading Psalm 87, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there, quote unquote, in Jerusalem. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. So the singers and dancers are testifying of the springs of the water of life, wells of salvation, are in Elohim. And that's how the foreign nations are eventually going to be converted someday. And so there won't be oppressors. Now we come to the final two psalms. And I'm right on my timeline. I'm very impressed with myself here at the present moment, because we have about 15 minutes to go through these final two psalms. We're coming to the conclusion of book 3, these last two psalms, Psalms 88 and 89. Now, the previous books have regularly rehearsed and represented that devastation is the current condition of God's people. They're in the process of going into exile. And we've discussed over and over why. It's God's chastisement, promised by the prophets, for not trusting in him as the deliverer. Remember, God will not share his glory with another. and salvation of all types, spiritual and political, come by God's action. It's faith in God that saves, faith alone. The people of Judah, and especially the Messiahs, the anointed kings, the sons of David, had committed spiritual adultery by engaging in idol worship, and the political adultery by entering into political alliances to try to save themselves. Zion's about to be devastated, and his people swept off into exile, out of the promised land. And these final two books give expression of the distress brought about by this devastation. Psalm 88 is Paul Simon. "Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to speak with you again." This is the darkest psalm in the whole book. It gives expression to the devastation from an individual's perspective. Utter darkness. It's spiritual anguish. The psalmist is struggling and despairing as he feels abandoned by God. The psalm deals extensively with the specter of death, man's greatest enemy. It's the only psalm that expresses any explicit hope. It's the only psalm that expresses no explicit hope of overcoming the omnipresent enemy of death. The only hopeful cry in this whole psalm of darkness is in verse 1. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you." Ultimately, no person knows God as his Savior can ever utterly despair. But this line is an address to Yahweh, and the psalmist immediately passes to the fact that he has been crying to God day and night without an answer. Look at verse 2. "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol," or to the grave. "God, are you listening? Incline your ear to me," he says in verse 2. In verse 3, "My soul is full of trouble. I'm drawing near to the grave. I'm drawing near to dying." Verse 4, "I am counted amongst those who go down to the pit. I am man who has no strength." So verse 3, "My soul is full of trouble, I'm near to dying." And verse 4 is saying, "I'm already counted among the dead, I'm a man without strength." Verse 5, "I'm set apart with the dead, like one set loose amongst the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." He sees himself already laid with the dead. Even worse, in that state, God won't remember him. Verse 6, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." The word dark here is the flavor of the psalm. It's where it first appears. And God is identified as the one causing his misery. Look at all these next three verses. It's God. He's pointing his finger at God. You have done this to me. Verse 6, he's saying, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." Selah. "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread my hands out to you." See how this, just the specter of everything crushing in on him. It's the dark night of the soul, really. Everything's crushing in on him. I'm like a dead man. And in verse 9, "I'm tired of crying my eyes out. I can't even see, I'm crying so much, and I'm continually calling to you." Verse 10 through 12, he's really saying, "The dead are silent, and since they're unable to even speak or rise up, they're not going to be able to make your wonders known, O Lord. And when they're dead, they're forgotten." Let's just kind of go over those verses. Do you work wonders for the dead? Did the departed rise up to praise you? The answer is no. Salah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? See, his complaint is, if I die, I'm not going to be able to praise you. In verse 13 through 18, his despair deepens to the extreme. Verse 13 and 14, his cries are unanswered. But O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Verses 15 through 17, God's wrath has swept over him. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. So both my wife and my friend shun me. My companions have become darkness. Hello, darkness, my old friend. So here we have the darkest psalm in all of the psalms. There's really not an answer. And it's this despair, this distress in imminent devastation. Things are going to get better, but not right away.
Was this written prior to the exile, during the exile?
We think it was at that time. So there's a dichotomy here in the psalmist's description of darkness. In darkness, all we can do is yearn for light. To me, one of the worst punishments you could ever do is just put somebody in a dark room with no source of light, with no hope. Okay? And we know the source of light is God. It's the beginning of faith to realize that the light of God is our only hope in darkness. So that's where this person is in their writing of this. And there's a kernel of faith, but their hopelessness is that they're in this dark place and they just want some light and they're not getting it because God is about to sweep them off to exile. Okay? So it's an honest complaint. It's God, why, you know, I can't stand this anymore. It's the terror of being without God, really. But it's the start of the seed of the kernel of faith. Right, right. And remember, it's all arranged by this Ezraite, this flower arranger that's painting a picture here as the people are getting ready to go into exile. And here's his final psalm in this book of devastation. So if Psalm 88 is a rehearsal of individual distress at this imminent devastation, Psalm 89 is a rehearsal of the corporate distress of the nation going into exile. And three times the Davidic covenant is rehearsed. What's their hope? That God is going to send a deliverer. Because their present-day human Messiah has not answered the bell. And he's failed God to rescue God's people. So the introduction is verse 1 and 2. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And he's setting the table here. He's asking God to be faithful to his people. Ultimately, he is. But now the psalmist rehearses for the first time, and there are three rehearsals. This is the first rehearsal of the Davidic covenant in verses 3 and 4. Excuse me. Verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Verse 5, there's a praise of the wonder of God's faithfulness. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. In verses 6 through 12, there's a rehearsal and a recitation of the power, majesty, and might of Yahweh. God, you have the ability here to rescue us. You're the mighty one. You have the ability to save us. So look at this rehearsal. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Verse 6. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea, and its waves rise, you still them. When the waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in you, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. Tabor and Hermon are the two major mountains in the northern part of Israel that just kind of stand as sentries here. And Hermon is the source waters of the Jordan River. It's almost snow-covered almost all times of the year. So when they talk about the mountains of Hermon, it's really a big monument. And God dwells in the hills, so it's a testament kind of to God kind of a thing. And Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. They give praise to you, Lord. Now, verse 13, we have a personal address to Yahweh, citing his mighty arm and strong right hand. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And really, verse 14, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. It's a rehearsal of the hesed, of the covenant faithfulness of God. And verse 15 through 17 is a rehearsal of the fact that those who rely on God's might to save and protect them are blessed. And when that happens, the kingdom will be exalted. And remember, a word for kingdom is horn. So you'll see that here in verses 15 through 17. So we have this rehearsal of the fact that God, that those who rely on God will be saved. Verse 15, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn, or our government, is exalted, or our king is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our king to the Holy One of Israel. Well, he does, but he's not acting like it. Verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. And this is really a rehearsal. I spoke in a vision to your godly one. That godly one is Samuel. I spoke in a vision to Samuel and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Who is that? I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. What do we have here? A rehearsal of the promise that David would be a mighty warrior for God. And his sons were supposed to be that way too. But they're not. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. That's the way it was supposed to be. David was supposed to be the father of all these kings to follow, and they were all supposed to be crying, like verse 26 says, you are my father and my God and the rock of my salvation. But that didn't happen, did it? So we have a rehearsal of the Davidic covenant for the second time in verses 28 and 29. My steadfast love I will keep for him, for David, forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heaven. But look at the caveat here. If his sons disobey my covenant, I will chastise them. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish the transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Verse 34 through 37, the third rehearsal of the Davidic covenant. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So he's calling the sun and the moon to be witnesses to this Davidic covenant, that it would last, that his promise to David would last forever. Verse 38 through 45, we got trouble in River City. Disaster is imminent. The collapse of the Davidic dynasty is at hand. So we have this Davidic promise, but look at what happens. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, of that present-day king. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. What's cursed? The ground. And where's David's crown cast? To the dust. You have breached all his walls. The Babylonians are coming. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Again, the cursed ground. The dynasty here is being done away with. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Salah. So we've got David's kingdom plundered here, and his crown is cast to the ground and covered him with shame. Verse 46, we come to understand the psalmist's focus on his appeal to the covenant. And the focus is one on timing. It's not the seeming breaking of the covenant. Verse 46, he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my personal time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The hidden thing behind the curtain is God can. Okay. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, of which your enemies mock, O Lord, of which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. See, there's a question here by the psalmist, but it's only a question of timing. He's still depending on this perpetual rule of David on the throne. But because of this trouble in River City, it's not going to be for a while. It's going to be during the exile that there's going to be no king on the throne. And really, Psalm 47, the psalmist is asking a question. in verse 48, he's asking for that and verse 49 and 50, he's asking for that restoration to happen during his lifetime. And verse 49 is a question based on faith, not a question of why did you break your covenant, a question which asks obliquely, where is your love and when will it return? And verse 50, remember, is really a prayer, an appeal of faith that God will someday remember and honor and restore the kingship. So there's an ember of hope there. That's a glowing ember. Remember, Lord, you can't let this stand. You have to remember to honor your promise. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So this ember of hope is going to exist during the exile. And in book 4, we're going to see a restoration, not of the kingship, because there's not going to be a king on the throne, but at least a restoration of the people back to the promised land. And they're going to start to mature in their faith. But here in the close of Psalm 89, we reverse the Davidic covenant three times. God, are you going to be faithful to your covenant? And he's certainly not going to be faithful in that present day to keep the king on the throne in that present day, but there's an ember of hope that eventually it be restored. Is it ever restored? Not politically, but it was restored through Jesus. And like all five books of the Psalm, Psalm 3 ends with a doxology. But it's really short because times are tough. Psalm 52, the doxology. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The psalmist is saying, because I trust and believe that you'll remember your covenant promise, I'm going to end with a doxology. Questions, comments? Michael.
With all those doxologies, these books were organized by Ezra, right?
Not Ezra, by somebody like Ezra. It might have well been Ezra, yeah. But we don't know. I want to make that plain. It wasn't necessarily Ezra, but somebody like Ezra after the exile. Okay.
So are the doxologies at the end of each book organized by the person, or are they actually in the actual original Psalm?
That's a good question. I don't know for sure, honestly. I'll give you an honest answer. I don't know. I'm assuming they were in that original psalm. And here it almost seems like, man, still to give praise when you're in the dark night of the soul and the kingdom's going to be extinguished and all the rest. But still, there's that kernel, there's that seed of hope that God is going to be faithful to his covenant. Don't know how, because we're going to exile. And yeah, Jeremiah promised after 70 years we'd return. So it must going to happen. But hey, in 70 years, this person that wrote this is going to be dead. Right? So there's that kernel of hope, but they're not going to see it. But it's that faith. Any other questions? It's a dark book, but it's still got hope. And in next book, when I'm back in 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 4 weeks from today, Jeff will be taking over the next 3 weeks, but not to go through this, but something different. Then we're going to see that restoration in book 4. And then in book 5 will be consummation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful gift, the gift of your word, this book of the Psalms. We thank you for displaying the heart of your servant David. We thank you for displaying the heart of the psalmists as they rehearse their faith and even their doubts and the specter of being in darkness without you. And Father, just a reminder of how dark things are without you, the light of the world, and the light of the world in Jesus. So we thank you for your gift of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of that eternal Davidic throne keeper. We thank you that he's at your right hand pleading for us. So we ask you to bless us now as we retire off to worship. We ask that you would be present there as well, that we might hear your word, that our hearts might be soft to receive it, and that we might respond in praise and glory to your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.